Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 414. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back with our good guest and friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you again.
Great to be here as always, Camden.
Yeah, today we're going to be talking about Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It's our Voss group. We're marching on through the book, and today we come to page 109 in the beginning of a section titled The Content of the Mosaic Revelation. So some important material here, and we're going to speak about the factual basis of the Mosaic organization consisting in the redemption from Egypt, looking specifically at deliverance from foreign bondage and deliverance from sin. So we'll see how far that takes us, how long it takes us, and we'll discuss Moses and the revelation given at this particular period in redemptive history. Before we get into the book specifically, I have one brief announcement, one thing to mention. As of this recording, we still have a few days, but in terms of this episode coming out on Friday, December 4th, we will be hosting a special online event at Reformed Forum on Saturday, December 5th at 7 p.m. U.S. Eastern Standard Time. We've made a call for papers a few months ago for papers on the subject of covenantal apologetics, and we received several submissions for that. And we have had a panel of judges, including James Anderson, Bill Dennison, and Scott Oliphant, looking at those papers as blind reviewers. So they did not know who wrote the papers. And they judged the papers and gave us their scores, and we compiled those scores and determined the best three. And those three authors, those three people, will be reading their papers, delivering them in an online colloquium. So you could visit us online at reformedforum.org. Now at the top of the page, you'll see a heading that says Events, and you can hover over that and then click 2015 Apologetics Colloquium. We'll also have links all over the place, and there's a big fat banner link just down the page a little bit on our homepage. So all of that's there. If you're listening to this in time, we would love to have you participate in the online colloquium. We'll be doing it using the service Google Hangouts On Air. So if you've ever used that before, you can join in and you can comment and participate as the papers will be delivered. Plus, it will be streaming live everywhere and also to our YouTube channel. So if you can't make it, Saturday, December 5th at 7 p.m., the recording will go immediately to our YouTube channel so you can follow along. So the papers, the first is written by Ryan Noah, who's an MDiv student at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Implications for the Apologetic Method of Cornelius Van Til. The second paper is co-authored by Colton Struther and Samuel Parkinson, and that's titled Covenantal Apologetics, the Only Foundation for Consistent Christian Ethical Engagement. And they're students at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And then our third paper was written by Daniel Ragusa, who's also at Mid-America Reformed Seminary as an MDiv student. And his paper is titled A Wild Stab in the Dark, Exposing Eminem's Existentialism. So if you're into rap and Nietzsche, then you probably want to hear that last one. If you like the standards or if you like looking at a consistent view of apologetics, these papers will suffice your interest. So Saturday, December 5th, 7 p.m. online, you can find the link to our page, which has an embed of the streaming video and also a link to the Google Hangout at the time. We'd love to have you with us. So should be an interesting thing, Lane. You know, it's kind of the traditional academic conference idea, but yet done online, so we don't have to all travel to the same place and put on tweed jackets.
I'm very interested in this. I can't wait to hear. I know very little about Eminem, but I am familiar with various permutations of existentialism. So, yes, this sounds very interesting. I think it's a great idea to get people together in a way where you don't have to travel in order to have an exchange of ideas. And all the papers sound very interesting. I know very little about Eminem, but I look forward to hearing that.
Right. The papers are interesting. It's an interesting idea. I'm glad it has worked out so far. I'm very thankful to our judges, James Anderson, Bill Dennison, and Scott Oliphant. And we look forward, if this works out well, and it's well attended and has some good views on YouTube, and people find it worthwhile. We'd like to continue doing it in the future. I could see us doing it for other subjects, or just having, you know, maybe one paper from, you know, systematics, one from biblical theology, one from apologetics, and maybe, you know, some from church history. I could see it growing into something really useful and interesting, but we'll see. This is the first shot, so join us and let's make it something really, really special.
Should be.
All right. Well, today we're looking at Voss's Biblical Theology, as we have been for a couple of years, once a month here on Christ the Center. And this brings us to page 109 in the Banner of Truth edition. We're in the chapter Revelation in the Period of Moses, and now we come to section C, the content of the Mosaic Revelation. The first point he has under here, Lane, is the factual basis of the Mosaic organization consisting in the redemption from Israel. And the first thing he says out of the gate is the Exodus from Egypt is, emphasis on is, the Old Testament redemption. Why is that an important statement, that we look at the Exodus from Egypt as an historical event, but also as an event, the quintessential event of Old Testament redemption?
Well, Camden, I hope our readers and listeners, rather, will appreciate the time that we try to take with this. This is so important. This section is so critical on a number of levels. Now, I'll give you just a couple of angles here. The first point is that this shows the internal eschatology of Revelation in the Old Testament itself, because the promises that we looked at in Genesis 15, rooted back behind that, Genesis 12:7, regarding land and offspring, those promises given to the patriarchs are going to come to fulfillment in the Exodus out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. So that from one standpoint, what you're witnessing here is a movement from the pilgrim identity of the patriarchs into a place and a realm that is fitted for the worship of and communion with the triune God. And so there's an eschatological movement in that. If you're asking the question, what is the Old Testament on its own terms, in its own milieu about, it is Exodus. And the second thing to emphasize here, notice that Voss emphasizes the copulative verb, the be verb, is. The Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. And what's so important about this is that if you were to try to distill the unity of what God is doing in the covenant of works with Adam, and then in the covenant of grace that climaxes in Christ as the last Adam, it's this. God is seeking to confer himself in a communion bond upon a holy people in a holy realm through an ordained representative. And in this case, what you're starting to see as Revelation develops from the Adamic through the Noahic, Abrahamic, and now Mosaic, what you're starting to see are those contours becoming even clearer, because the movement in view here out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, that movement is with a view toward God dwelling among a blood-bought people where he is their God, they are his people, and they are in a realm that is as consecrated to him as they are. Mm. So that we're going to start to see here is the correlation of a holy realm, a typal kingdom, a sanctuary land, a paradise land, and a holy people, a people consecrated to the Lord by blood. And the reciprocity of communion is going to be writ large across the contours of this. And so those two points, that you've got an eschatological movement, and the way that movement becomes concrete is God giving himself to a holy people who are indwelling a holy realm through the mediation of a representative figure such as Moses, and back of him it would be Adam, in the future it's going to be Christ. It's really a profound and central structure in terms of Old Testament religion, in terms of the Old Testament redemptive revelation.
Yeah. Why is this important that it be an historical event and that it really happen? Couldn't God just have said, look, I'm going to save you this way through Jesus Christ? Why this historical redemption in the Old Testament?
Boy, that there's a great question. It's because let me get at that question, putting it this way. He says this Exodus event reveals the inner coherence of New Testament religion as well. These two, however, differ in their forms of expression, but are one in principle. And he goes on to say that the purpose and method of God in redeeming a people are running through both Old Testament Exodus and its New Testament realization, its New Covenant realization. And so here's what he's getting at. He's wanting to say something like this, that what you have, in his language, is the realism of redemption. There are objective, mighty deeds of God to redeem a people, to redeem them through plagues, through blood, through the outstretched mighty arm of God, breaking the power of sin over them, drawing them out of a perverse realm, bringing them, having them baptized into Moses in the Red Sea and bringing them through Moses into the land of promise. As you listen to that, as our listeners hear that, here's what I know they're doing. They're saying, oh my, I see how this provides the matrix, the historical matrix that is going to be repeated and escalated with the coming of Christ. And so to just use two examples, I'll be brief here, but in Luke 4, when Jesus is presented as a last Adam figure, when he's being tempted by the serpent, what are the pattern of his temptations look like? He's tempted in wilderness, he's tempted on mountain, high place, and he's tempted on temple. What is that? That is a recapitulation of the movement of the Exodus out of Egypt. And it consummates, Luke 23, in paradise. So that the way Luke presents the work of Christ as a second and last Adam is also that he's a second and last Moses, and in him an Exodus is being inaugurated and brought to consummation in paradise. So that what you're seeing is this: if you diminish the historicity and the redemptive historical facticity of this Exodus, with all of its supernaturalism, to that degree, you've eroded confidence in the historicity and supernatural character of this Exodus in Christ as one greater than Moses. One other way that you can see this structure of the Exodus in the inner coherence of Old and New Testaments coming out in terms of Exodus pattern, and I won't develop this, I'll just note this for the listeners.
Sure.
Hebrews 3 and 4, the church is a wilderness community, and that wilderness status is inaugurated by the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, so that Christ's exaltation inaugurates the wilderness pilgrimage, the wilderness testing of the church, and what is held forth to those who by faith appropriate the indicative of Christ and his gospel and persevere is Sabbath rest. Which the land, Psalm 97:11, the land is referred to as rest, my place of rest. So that it's really hard to overstate the programmatic importance of the Exodus as the salvation event of the Old Testament, but at the same time, the structure that is going to regulate and inform future climactic acts of redemption in Christ, in a greater Exodus. And so you strip the historical character from this, you've really fundamentally failed to grasp the supernaturalistic realism of redemption, Voss's language.
He also brings up how significant these historic acts are for the establishment of the covenantal relationship. We find the Decalogue opening with these profound references to God's salvation and delivering his people up out of Egypt. How are these acts that actually happen in history foundational then for establishing this relationship between the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God, and his covenant people?
Well, this is an integral relationship. Voss says this on the bottom when we're heading from 109 to 110. He says that we need to note how inseparably revelation through words is united to facts. And his point is this, that when the Lord speaks to Israel in the Decalogue, I am your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. And when he speaks in terms of covenantal affection and love for his redeemed people, what those words denote are the mighty redemptive historical or salvation historical deeds of God. And this is where Voss and Reformed theology part way so sharply with liberalism, whether it's the 19th century species of Schleiermacher, 20th century von Harnack, 21st century people like Peter Enns and those who are moving in this old liberal mold. There's a turn toward idea and value, richly in value judgments. There's a turn toward ideal and ethic and value in biblical stories, and a turning away from the way that these words in Scripture denote these covenant-making redemptive deeds of God. So here's what Voss is getting at. When you're reading your Bible, you are not reading, first and foremost, words that should evoke principles and values in your mind. What you're reading is a revelatory record. Scripture is a revelatory record of the history of special revelation, the historical concern of redemption in covenant history. That's what the Scriptures narrate. And Voss is saying that any time you hear someone setting the biblical value, the narrative value, over against actual historical occurrences, to that extent, they are tearing apart, rending asunder what God has joined, namely word revelation that is interpreting deed revelation. And this is just so foundational to understand when it comes to these epochs in redemptive history.
I think that's a good point. And we certainly never want to place principles against the historical act, but rather those principles arise out of God's redemptive work. Voss just moves right in to speak and ask about the outstanding principles of the Exodus deliverance. So it's not as if the biblical record is opposed to the principles of redemption and to a biblical ethic and to understanding the purpose for which God is doing these things. But the question is, what is foundational? And God always acts in history and then interprets his acts and teaches us and instructs us. So we're not opposed to principles per se, but opposed to reducing the biblical revelation merely to principles. I think that's the problem.
Mm-hmm. That is the problem, Ken. That's a great way of putting it. I really like the way you put that, because, you know, it's not that the liberal tradition is for ethics and principle and value, and the Reformed tradition, supernaturalistic as it is opposed to it. It's rather that the imperatives, the commandments, the principles of our religion grow out of those indicatives of sovereign grace, of Exodus-making proportions. And I really do think that appreciating that distinction will help the listeners, help our listeners have a really critical eye toward the critical tradition.
Yeah.
And people who are trying to talk about the aesthetics of the narrative and the function of the narrative and the rhetoric of the narrative and the import of the narrative, and let the historical realities that they, the supernatural redemptive historical realities, fall into the background so that they can become negligible. I think this section here in Voss is a very helpful antidote against that.
Voss mentioned several outstanding principles that in turn regulate future salvation, so that the main significant, the Old Testament redemption of the people being brought up out of Egypt serves as a foil, but maybe better than that, as a model for future redemptive acts, namely the greatest of redemptive acts that we'll find accomplished through our Savior Jesus Christ. What are some principles that Voss draws from that singular Old Testament redemption that are useful and applicable to future redemptive salvations?
Well, let's frame it as we have done in this point, that the fundamental purpose of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, either or both, is communion with God, to bring communion with God to consummation and eschatological fruition. That's what the Christian religion is all about. Well, so in order to facilitate that, to subserve that goal of communion with God brought to its perfecting, the first feature, the first principle that's going to regulate the exodus out of Egypt and then regulate future redemptive acts is deliverance from foreign bondage, or to put it differently, a deliverance from an objective realm of sin and evil. This is so critical for us to understand. This is the point when we are saying that God wants to confer himself in a communion bond in a holy place with a holy people. The point that Voss is making is that Egypt and Pharaoh are as truly typical as the land of Canaan. That is, Egypt is a realm that is so thoroughly dominated by sin and bears the impress of this worldly wickedness after the fall, that it can become a proper type of the world as a whole. Egypt is a microcosm for the nature of this fallen age in all of its militancy against redemption, in all of its militancy against the true and living God, so that what you have in the Exodus is nothing short of a realm transfer. And here's the key. The Exodus is a movement into a new world of redemption, a new world, a new realm that facilitates and enhances communion with God. It's a miniature portrait of an eschatological movement from this age into the age to come. It's being transacted right there in the supernaturalism of God's sovereign power bringing a people out of Egypt. And Voss even says then that John 8, 33 through 36, Romans 8, 20 through 21, reach back to this for origins. Jesus saying, I have come, the truth will set you free, and I will deliver you from bondage, reference back to the Exodus. Romans 8, 20, being liberated from this present order of perishability and corruption and frustration, where the people of God are brought into a new realm, a new creation. Both of these images, Voss says, bear the impress of the Exodus, by which there is a transition from an old world dominated by sin and slavery to sin, and a new world in which there is freedom and liberation.
Yeah, it's interesting how he brings up those who are affected and identified with that bondage to sin. And you look at Pharaoh, who in many ways is seen as the ruler of this realm. He is the ruler of the realm, in terms of the earthly realm. But he is a representative, as it were, of the sinful realm within the scope of this kind of redemptive paradigm. But he is one who is thoroughly affected by this domination, by the sin himself. Although he's in one regard looked at as the ruler, in another regard he's one with a hard heart who is the preeminent slave.
Yes.
And it demonstrates the character, the state, the condition of those who live within that realm. And in that regard, acts as a contrasting figure to Israel, who's then been redeemed from that.
That's exactly right. And Voss notes this point, and this is kind of, if you think about the language in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, this is part of what's in the background.
Yeah, the battle.
That the evil here that is represented in Pharaoh, it does not have Pharaoh as its true source and starting point, but right. In back of him, there is a religious, demonic background that is worshiping demons, as it were, worshiping all that is not God. And the nature worship of Egyptian idolatry is rooted in a kind of thoroughgoing demonic oppression. So that what Pharaoh is in one way or another is an instrument in the hand of the forces of darkness, in the hand of Satan himself, oppressing and enslaving and seeking to destroy the people of God. And so it's in that context that God, through Moses, is effecting a realm transfer, not simply from bondage to human representatives of sin, but their demonic overlords as well. And so that kind of language, when Jesus, the Christus Victor motif, when Jesus destroys those who have power over us, the power of death in the devil, demons tremble at him, and the Exodus event is the destruction of both Pharaoh and his would-be gods, which are nothing but demons, and ultimately Satan himself. This just explodes when you start reading your New Testament.
So that's the objective side of redemption. Voss switches over then to speak of a subjective side also, which is important. That we have with Pharaoh and deliverance from Egypt, representing a deliverance from foreign bondage. We see that clearly with us as Christians being delivered from the prince of the power of the air and the world, the cosmos that he rules and reigns, being delivered from the kingdom of this world, this fallen, wicked age. I guess Peter would call it being delivered out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the objective, but also here the subjective as deliverance from sin. What does Voss introduce with this second point?
Well, what he's trying to get at here is the correlation between the realm that Israel inhabited and the spiritual condition of those who inhabited that realm. And his point is this. I can set it in the context of the two extremes he gives. There are some who would take – and by the way, I've never read Spencer on this. It was very interesting that Voss would reference him from the 17th century. But there are some who see the degradation and the debauchery of Israel and Egypt as virtually absolute, meaning they had become so thoroughly assimilated into Egyptian culture and Egyptian religiosity and Egyptian idolatry that they had lost all knowledge of the true God, that they had no residual redemptive knowledge of God. And he says there are others who say that that the Israelites had on the whole kept themselves from contamination within the idolatry of Egypt. Voss says, look, both of those extremes have to be rejected because the true religion had not clearly, it had not entirely vanished from Israel. Why would Moses come in the name of the Lord? in the permutations of El, names compounded with El, if he came and they had no knowledge whatsoever, it would be unintelligible. So there was clearly still an awareness of God, a knowledge of God, a residual remembering of God. But here's what Voss's point is, and this is an important point. Both, and Camden, you may want to read these briefly, but Joshua 24:14 and Ezekiel 23:8, 19, and 21 tell us that Israel served idols in Egypt. I'll just read the one in Joshua 24, 24:14, because it's an important text to remind us that what was happening in Egypt, what it brings into view this, that not only were the Israelites enslaved to the Egyptians and behind them demons, they were enslaved to sin and idolatry. 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So here's the point. Not only do you have explicit texts like that, like Joshua 24:14, but in the wilderness, the worship of the golden calf is almost undeniably tethered to the fact that they had been worshiping idols consistently in Egypt. That they, while they had not forgotten the Lord entirely, there were definite syncretistic tendencies in which they thought they could worship the Lord through the customs and the practices of the people surrounding them in Egypt. Mm. And so the point to be made here is that when God redeems Israel, and a lot of times people don't think this way, Camden. I think our readers might appreciate this. They'll say redemption out of Egypt is redemption from the bondage under Pharaoh, and it's a picture of redemption from the power of sin. No, no, no. It goes deeper than that. Not only was there a redemption from the bondage under Pharaoh and in back of him demons, there was redemption from the enslaving power of sin in the form of idolatry that was wrought by God in the Exodus. So not only is God bringing a people into a realm, there's a realm transfer, a movement, a passage into a new world through the waters of the Red Sea, but he is making them fit for that realm. He is redeeming a people. He is by his power, breaking the power of sin over them. And so in the history of God's special external, special revelation, that Voss is wanting us to see that there's a correlation between the realm, bondage in a realm, and the bondage of a spiritual condition that is broken by the power of God. So it's an exodus that is creating a holy people that they might enter into a holy realm. Right. And why is this important? We've got to get this into our minds as deeply as we can. The realm and the people are for God. Mm-hmm. they are for God. Seeks to dwell in that realm into which he's going to bring his people as a temple realm that's purged from everything that's unclean. And that's precisely what Egypt is not. Egypt is infested with idolatry and idolatrous structures and religious practices that make the worship of the triune God functionally impossible. So what is God doing? He's bringing his people into a realm where the land we're going to see is going to vomit out the unclean inhabitants. Mm-hmm. And in the future, when the Lord comes a second time, when Christ comes, the parousia, what do you get? You get a realm where absolutely and without qualification, nothing unclean can enter. Oh, that's Exodus right there. That's bringing in Revelation 22 outside, beginning about verse 11. Outside are the murderers and the sorcerers and the wicked, and all who follow the beast, and then who are inside? Those whose robes are dipped and washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the reason why God wants a holy people who will love him, a blood-bought people who will love him from the heart in a holy realm, is that you're seeing in the Exodus the goal of the highest realization of the covenant. Mm-hmm. dwelling with God, worshiping God, serving God in a holy realm as a holy people. And so what's cast over all this? Redemption with an eschatological telos that aims toward the fullness of communion with God.
Yeah, and these themes are so present in the epistle to the Hebrews as well. I know you teach an entire graduate course or THM PhD course on the theology of Hebrews, and Dr. Gaffin taught one for many years. I think it might still be available on iTunes U. If not, you could probably go to the Westminster faculty site and dig around on their faculty.wts.edu, which is a really neat website that's relatively new. Good collection of resources. But one of the themes in there is speaking of this holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that all is predicated on the idea of the church being a pilgrim people who are being led unto the holy realm. We've been delivered from bondage, but we're still not where we're going to be fully. Now we're in the heaven. We've already achieved and arrived at the heavenly Mount Zion in one sense, but in another regard, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. But we can't enter finally and fully into that Sabbath rest until the Lord, works His holiness in us. In another aspect, we could just say until we're fully sanctified, and that's a process, a progressive activity that will not end until the Lord returns or until we die.
That's right. And so, see, and people, I think people in the church can really benefit, believers can benefit from this, because if you recognize that from the standpoint of Hebrews, when Christ ascended, 1:3 and 8:1, and sat at the right hand of God to intercede for His church, there's a sense in which as long as Christ is bodily absent, His church remains a wilderness people. Mm-hmm. His church remains under testing and trial and hardship, and what they're accumulating in the wilderness are what we would call wilderness works, good works in the wilderness, and so what this keeps the church from being triumphalistic. Even though Christ has ascended to reign forever, and as he sits at the right hand of God, in this age, His present exaltation is what inaugurates the eschatological testing of the church in the wilderness. Is the church beyond probation? Absolutely beyond probation. Is the church beyond testing and hardship and suffering in the wilderness? Absolutely not. So that while we are secure in Christ and joined to Christ, and Christ has gained the victory which is ours, He nonetheless has ascended into the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, in order that He might, as our faithful high priest, give us mercy and grace to assist us in our time of need. And our time of need is this entire interadvental period. And so, what does that do? That helps you see this, that Moses never entered into the promised land. We'll get to this, I'm sure, but he never entered into the promised land. Christ, which was a type of heaven, Christ has entered into the heavenly reality itself, and through faith in Him, as He gives us mercy and grace in our time of need, we have the resources to traverse the wilderness faithfully and end in Sabbath rest. And this is so helpful for the church, particularly when the culture crumbles around us, as it's doing as we speak, Camden, when evil seems to escalate, when persecution seems to intensify. Mm-hmm. The whole point here is you should expect this sort of up and down and trial and hardship in the wilderness when you are not yet to glory. And so... The value of understanding Exodus in terms of the New Testament, which situates the church squarely in the wilderness, squarely in the midst of a new Exodus, where we are in the process of entering into rest but have not attained its fullness, so useful. So useful.
Mm-hmm. You know, we can only think of the Apostle Paul's words, if we encounter this trial, these trials and these temptations and suffering, do not be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. But we've seen this play out before. with the nation of Israel, and that's regulative. That redemptive act, that Old Testament redemption, is regulative for our experience as the children of God and as the people of the Lord, whom also have been delivered from the domain of darkness, delivered from a foreign bondage, and been delivered from sin, but are, as we speak, being brought into that final holy resting place, even as we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ and made into his holy perfection.
That's exactly right. And the preaching, the apostolic preaching in Acts 14, 21, 22, the disciples were encouraged to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Exodus is so helpful as a paradigm to explain that.
Right. So it's not just a Jewish book. Christians are certainly encouraged to read the book of Exodus, even for the understanding of our present wilderness experience as the ecclesia, the church. Sometimes we think, we can fall into a trap. I don't think the students of Voss have this problem, but evangelicals certainly do at times, where you spend so much time in the New Testament to the exclusion of the Old. But what we see here is we cannot fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old.
That's right. And that's why those first three sentences on page 109 are so important, that the inner coherence of the Old and New Testament is made so clear in the Exodus, because they differ in their form of expression. One is typical, one is antitypical, but they are one in principle, because the same purpose and method of God run through both. So that really, Camden, if we push this, I don't want to go too far here, but we can say that Exodus out of Egypt, in principle, already included you and me within its purview, right?
Yes.
Already brought the reality that we have in Christ to a people to whom we are united. See, Hebrews 3:1-6 in view, that the Exodus can be spoken of metaphorically as a house building activity of God. He is building a house. He is building a people with whom and in whom he is going to dwell. And Moses was a servant in that house. Christ is a son and Lord over that house. And we are that house.
Mm-hmm.
So that the inner coherence and unity of this Exodus event really changed the way we read the Old Testament. It's something which, by virtue of the unity of God's saving purposes, something in which we have a vital interest, and in which the reality in which we participate by faith.
Yeah.
Amazing.
It is. This has been always enjoyable and always instructive. We appreciate what Voss has done. We encourage you to go get out the book if you haven't. I can't imagine many people don't have the book already, but if you don't, please get a copy of Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Next month should be 2016, so probably they're one of the first episodes of January. We hope to tackle the next section beginning on page 112, looking at a display of divine omnipotence, moving into a demonstration of sovereign grace, and then continuing on from there. We appreciate the time you've spent with us, Lane. It's always a pleasure to have you. And we're looking forward to people getting a hold of us and letting us know their reactions and what they're learning from Voss Group. If you would like to get a hold of us, you can do so easily by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Or, of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org. And please check us out if you're listening just in time. Check us out live Saturday, December 5th at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time here in the United States for our first ever apologetics colloquium. We've got some good papers lined up for you there, but if you're not able to make it at that time, we'll certainly have a recording of that available on our YouTube channel. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.